Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. On the night that we celebrate the Lord's table, I always try to have a message really about that, not whatever series we may be going through or just a different message, but somewhere around the death, the burial, the resurrection, the passion, about what Jesus Christ has done for us. But this year we have been focusing on prayer. That's been our theme, and pretty regularly we've been preaching about that on Sunday nights. And I thought tonight that as the Lord Jesus Christ had just finished the Last Supper, that meal that we celebrate and call the Lord's table, he celebrated that with his disciples. He had just got done, he had just finished teaching them about the bread and the juice. He's reminding them about the new covenant. What did they do after that? They sang, they left the room, and where did they go? To the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before he was going to start to live out those things that he had just told his disciples, that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to start suffering, he was going to be beaten and scourged and ultimately hung on the cross. Before he took one step towards the cross further, there was something he had to do. He had to pray. You see this in the Lord's life so often. Before he gathered his 12, he spent a great season in prayer. And there are different seasons in his life that he dedicated to prayer, but here at the last step, before he is going towards the cross, we realize that he is stopping to pray. And so on a night that we are going to celebrate the Lord's table, I want you to see and remember not just what the Lord went through. We're told to remember his death. We're told to remember what he has done for us. But I want to take a peek and see just for a moment, where did he receive the strength to be able to do those things that he said he was going to do? He said, well, it's the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember, he was not just 100% God. Jesus Christ was also 100% man. Will you look with me in verses 36 and following? Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane just means oil press. It means it was an olive tree orchard there, and it was a secluded place. He goes on to say, and saith unto his disciples. He's talking to eight of his disciples at this point. You'll see in just a moment that he takes three of them with them, but Judas has already left to betray him. Sit ye here. Now, before I go any farther, I want you to know this is the most southern verse you are ever going to read. And I wanted to get with Dr. Beal before the service to find out exactly how far a yonder is. It's about a stone's throw is what I heard, but I don't know how good your arm is or how big the stone is. But I'm just going to say, he says, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He's just going in further than what they are. And he took with him, in verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Who are the two sons of Zebedee? James and John. You have the three closest confidants to the Lord Jesus Christ. These three were with them at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had brought them at the raising of Jairus' daughter. And now that we have this time, which you would say were the literal mountain peaks of Jesus' ministry, the Mount of Transfiguration, and now the deepest valley that they will be able to walk with him through, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. These three were close, the closest. I think probably they were called earliest and had traveled with Jesus the longest, and there were no one else that was closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. John would not even refer to himself in his own epistles or his own gospel, but instead saying the one that Jesus loved. Here they have an opportunity to minister to he who came to seek and to save those who were lost, to minister. They had an opportunity to be a blessing to the one that had blessed so many and healed so many and cured so many. And yet, they missed out on an incredible opportunity to be a blessing to God incarnate because they were sleeping. We'll get there. It says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Well, I want you to know something just from this text, that to be very sorrowful, to be down, to be discouraged is not a sin. It cannot be. For our Lord experienced this in his life, and we know that he is sinless. There are times where the weight of the world feels like it is on your shoulders, and you look around and you're like, oh, who can I share this burden with? For Jesus, there was no one. You three, you know me best. I'm going to leave them at the gate, but you're coming in with me, and I'm going to go right over here. Is there something about corporate prayer that is more effective than personal prayer? I think there is power in corporate prayer. There is a calling for us as a group to pray together for things, not just pray separately about something, but pray together about those things. And well, we'll see in just a moment what he tells them to pray for, but there could have been much accomplished that night in the lives of those three men. Now, God was doing a work, and we realized that each one of those men became a pillar in the beginning of the church. So I don't want to undercut them too much, all right? But understand what could have been accomplished. And I think the principle that I see here is that man will fail you. Man will fail you. You can put your hopes in people. And listen, I hope that you do look up to people, that you have people that you admire or that have been heroes to you in the faith. But I'll tell you, we should not put someone on so high of a pedestal that if they were to fall off, we're going to fall off right with them. Christ didn't fall asleep. He was faithful to the end. And Christ will never fail you. Notice 38. The Lord was feeling sorrowful, but look what he said unto them. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. In the same account in Luke, it talks about Jesus praying and great drops of blood began to pour out. I mean, he was absolutely exasperated and just with the weight of what was coming. Man, I just want to talk to you for a second. This is what I need. The Lord didn't feel sorrowful and put a cork in it. Just tough it out. Just work your way through it. That's how we are as men. You know what? Jesus felt this way, and he told somebody about it. He said, unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. That means overcome with sorrow. Now, as many people as in here tonight are as many different commentaries that have been written, and each one will tell you differently what he was sorrowful about. Let me dispel a few things that he was not sorrowful about. If I'm not pronouncing that word right, I've said it so many times it doesn't sound right anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ was not, in this sense, against the Father's will. He wasn't not sure that he could handle what was going on. That's not true. He's praying because he just didn't know if he could get through it. I read a commentary that said that. I'm going to tell you, he's God, and he knew whether or not he could get through it. We're going to wait to the end where I hope to help you to see what he was praying for. But let me tell you, it's a precarious place to be for a Bible-believing Christian, and I'll tell you why. If you swing too far to one side, you take the deity away from Jesus Christ. But if you swing it too far in another direction, then what you're saying is there was no need for him to pray at all. I don't think either one of those are true. But he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I've read something that Jesus was wrestling with Satan, and this was some great mortal there's nothing in the Bible about that. Let us not get so fanciful with our imagination that we go beyond what Scripture says. Was there spiritual warfare? Absolutely. We were told about different times where Satan came and tempted him in the desert after he'd been there for 40 days. So certainly there was a barrage, but nothing here denotes anything other than perhaps what he knew was coming in the future. But here's the command that he gives. Tarry ye here. That means wait here and watch. Now, when I was in the Navy, we had to stand watch. Usually it was 4 hours. If you're underway, sometimes it would be a six-hour watch. But we had, especially when you're in boot camp, they give you something called general orders. We had 11 general orders. You had to memorize these, because if you broke any of these general orders, you could be put under court-martial, and in a time of war, if you break these, you can be imprisoned, all right? So I don't remember. I had them written down somewhere, but I don't have them. You can go and memorize them later and tell them to me if you want. But things like you're not allowed to leave your post until you're properly relieved. One of them was that you must be alert when you're on watch. I remember what the 11th one is. It was to be especially watchful at night. To be alert, especially at night. Now, this is probably early morning at this point. And the disciples are very tired. Jesus knows this. And so he gives them the admonition. He gives them the encouragement to say, listen, wait here. I'm going to go over here, but I want you to wait, and I want you to be alert. Now, he doesn't tell them to pray at this point, although he will. As a matter of fact, he's going to admonish Peter in just a moment, could you not watch and pray with me for an hour? But he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever get hungry? Yeah, he got hungry. Did he ever get tired? Yeah, he got tired. Is it sinful to be tired? No. Is it sinful to be hungry? No. That's good for all the juniors in here, right? Some 13-year-olds, they eat a lot. How many of you enjoy, you're like, every 6 months, no matter what, you have it on your calendar to go to the dentist. You're loving it. You're like, hey, I have frequent flyer miles at my dentist. I go an extra time. Nobody does that. I don't even go every 6 months. I'm just going to be a little transparent there, okay? If I could go every 5 years, I'd think about it, but I got to go more often than that. You don't look forward to it. But you know the benefit of it. I hope you know the benefit of it. So I set that yearly appointment. I'm telling you what, I don't look forward to it all year long. I'm glad it doesn't pop up on my little reminders every day, you have a dentist appointment in 264 days. That'd ruin my day. Doing something that is displeasurable but you know is what is right can bring a heaviness to your heart. I think one of the things that was weighing the Lord Jesus Christ down was the thought of the physical agony that he was going to go through. And what he is saying is not, I have a different will. What he's asking is, Lord, God, if there is another way that this is possible, that I don't have to go through this, now why would he pray that? Let me ask you this. Is it possible? You see, the grammar that is given here is, well, I'll just give it to you. It's called a first-class conditional. It means it's assumed true. He's really not saying if it could be possible. He's saying since it's possible. Where does he get that idea from? Well, he'd been teaching his disciples back in Mark 14, verse 36, that God the Father can do anything. All things are possible, he said. So let me ask you this. In a matter of prayer, is it true that those things that God can do, he might not do? Yeah, I think that's what he's teaching us here. The Lord is praying for something that really God the Father did not answer in that very specific way. We're going to find out one of the things that prayer does for the Lord Jesus when we get to his second prayer course. But he said, let this cup is the suffering. You think about when we have the Lord's table, this is the blood of the New Testament. This is my blood that's been shed for many, he would say. It's all the suffering and the agony, but it's not just the physical agony. From the time of eternity past, before there was time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have been together in perfect harmony and unity and one forever. And for the first time in the history of time, God the Father was going to turn his back. And there would be a separation as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and pure and absolute perfection, was going to become sin for the world. Now, as much as I don't like to go to the dentist, let me tell you what I would not want to become, and that is a cavity that's going to be drilled out. That's the difference between doing something that's for your benefit and being destroyed and beat down in that sense for someone else's benefit. That's not a great analogy. I hope you understand that, but I want you to know that just the thought of the separation, of becoming sin, Jesus is saying, Father, if there is some other way, since you can do all things, but this was the plan from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. And I believe the Lord obviously knew this. By the way, we see the perfect confluence of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ's deity and his humanity coming together here. He says, since there's another way, God, would you use another way? But if there's not, then I am willing to submit myself. He is our perfect example in this. He moves on to verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples, and he finds them praying heartily together, and they're having revival over there, and God is doing... No, that's not what happens, is it? He finds them asleep. Who is sleeping? The sons of thunder, James and John. Who has Jesus talked to? Peter? I know Peter's thinking. Hey, I wasn't the only one sleeping. These guys are sleeping. Not surprising that the Lord rebukes Peter earlier for, says, get behind me, Satan. When he says, no, you're not going to do this. It seems to me there is a constant devaluation of Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ as he looks down through the corridors of time and he sees that an entire religious system is going to elevate him, really, not just to sainthood, but to near God status. The founder of the church, they would say. But you see Jesus constantly, in a very real sense, lovingly, but putting Peter in his place. But he says, Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Now we're on a prayer journey this year. And I've challenged you to add another minute to your prayer week or to your prayer time every single day. This week's challenge is 37 minutes. 37. If you started with us, we started at 10 minutes and just building in that. And for some, 10 minutes felt like a lifetime. What am I going to say to God for 10 minutes? When you look at the language that Jesus is using here, you would expect him to say, Peter, could you not bear with me for 10 minutes? That's how we look at it. But he said an hour. I guess what I'm trying to say is an hour to Jesus, or an hour to us, is more like 10 minutes to Jesus. It was nothing for him to spend that kind of time in prayer. That ought to be an encouragement to us to say, hey, I need to spend some time with God every single day. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he reiterates the command to watch, but now he adds something to it. He says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. I don't remember what verse it is. It's less than 10 verses before here. They had just been eating the Last Supper together, wondering who it was that's going to betray them. Peter earlier had said, I'm not going to deny you no matter what. And Jesus is saying, now is the time to prepare for what's coming. I don't know what's tomorrow. I don't know what holds tomorrow. Tomorrow is Monday. I do know that much. I don't know what temptations, what struggles, what difficulties, what challenges that are waiting for you around the corner tomorrow. But I will tell you, it will go so much better for you if you'll pray about it today. Does prayer keep you out of sin? It's not a magic genie lamp that you rub. But Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you're not going to fall victim to the wiles of the devil. Tells me that prayer has power in the life of a Christian to help them to live a separated life that is pleasing to God. And when you leave prayer on the shelf, you are leaving an integral part of victory on the shelf. Here's how the Lord summed it up. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now don't we use that as Christians as really an excuse? Well, I'd get up and pray, but the spirit's willing. I know I should do that, but the flesh is weak. The honest truth is, in a different sense, the flesh is very strong and the spirit is weak. But in this instance, he's not saying this as a handout for an excuse to say, okay, well, you don't have to do what's right. He's really rebuking them. And he's saying, you should be able to do this. And although you may want to, you're not applying yourself. It's not to be used as an excuse not to do right. It's used as an admonition to help motivate you to do right. God never gives us an excuse to not do right. And so he says the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time, and he prayed, oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, this is fascinating. When you compare what he prayed the first time and what he prayed the second time, it doesn't seem like there's much difference. But as you study it and you see that negation in there, really what he is doing is he's saying, he's coming to the realization, or at least the writer writes it this way, that there is not another way. So at first he says, since you can do all things Would you use some other way that I don't have to be separated from you? But if that's not the case, I'm willing to do your will. The second time he comes and he says, since this is your will, I am willing to do it. Through his prayer, he was given strength and resolve. The human side, his humanity needed that encouragement. He was weighted down with what was coming, and he's come to the realization that this is, and reminded that this is the Father's plan for him, and he is readily accepting it. You realize that prayer doesn't always change the circumstances. Now, I believe it does, and it can. That's the power of prayer. You can go to God, and he will act upon that prayer and do something different that he would not have done had you not prayed. That's a lot of knots in there, but I hope you're keeping track of all those. He'll do something for you when you pray. But sometimes he does not change the circumstances, but he changes you. I can remember being at odds with somebody at a different ministry, and I was praying that God would fix that person. You're wondering if you're on that prayer list now, aren't you? I wanted that person fixed, and I wanted this thing to get changed. You know what God did? God gave me a different perspective and gave me a heart for that person and changed my perspective rather than changing the circumstances or, as far as I could tell, changing that person. When you pray, don't be surprised when God changes you. He can change the circumstance, but he can choose to change you instead. And in this instance, I believe that he is receiving strength and resolve. And coming is surfacing to the top. He says, "Oh, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Complete and perfect submission to God's will. Verse 43, "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." He says, be alert. Then he says, be alert and pray. Watch and pray. I hope that when you pray, you're not putting yourself to sleep. Now, I don't think it's wrong to have a conversation with God at night. And the last person you're talking to before you drift off to sleep is God. I don't think he's offended by that. But if you don't ever have a season of prayer where you're not falling asleep, where it's not a time devoted to talking and communicating to God, then I would encourage you to find a different time of day, a different place where you're not going to let yourself be so distracted or fall asleep while you're trying to talk to the God of the universe. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, presumably as the second prayer. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." I wonder, just personally, what the time span between verse 45 and verse 46 is. He says, rest. And the next thing he says is to rise. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. I don't know. But there is a time for rest, for spiritual refreshment, but not before the work is done. I want to give you just a couple of applications to this passage, some we've touched on already. Through it all, remember this, Jesus is our perfect example. He was not contradicting the Father, but I think that you see, as I said, his humanity welling up, and he's saying, if there is some other way. Do you know what that tells me? The creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to pour out his soul to God the Father. And his request was so audacious. It was so incredible to ask God the Father to find a different way to accomplish salvation for mankind, and yet he did not sin. That tells me, as one of his children, I can come and I can tell God anything. There's nothing more, if I could use that word, audacious. There's nothing bigger than that, more grand than the request that Jesus gave at that moment, and a request that God the Father did not answer. But Jesus didn't sin in asking it. Oh, when you go to God the Father, there's nothing that you can't talk about. There's nothing that you can't ask him. There's nothing that is out of bounds or off limits in your relationship with him. Jesus showed no restraint in pouring out his heart to God, and neither should you. What a great, wonderful truth that we can go to God the Father. You're hurting? He knows it. Tell him about it. You're mad at somebody? He knows it. Tell him about it. It's as though we're going to hide it from God. I'll tell you, this is anecdotal. I don't have a verse right in front of me, but I feel better when God lets me vent. He helps me get back on stable footing, so I'm having better and right thinking. He gives wisdom and direction. When you feel that way, tell God about it. When you're happy, when you're satisfied, when you're rejoicing, tell God about it. You see, he already knows about it. You're going to feel better when you do. I mentioned it earlier, don't put your hope in man. But God will never, ever fail you. When you need strength, pray. When you are sorrowful, pray. When you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, pray. Jesus felt all those things, and that was his reflex, to pray. Well, there was a time for food and fellowship and singing and teaching, but there was a time before the real march to the cross started that Jesus went down to Gethsemane. Olive press is what it means. And yet you get the sense that he was being pressed in that moment with the weight and the care of the world. Oh, you have a wonderful Savior, I want you to know that, who looked down towards the corridor of time and saw that one day you would trust him as your Savior. I'm thankful for that truth. He died for you. We have the opportunity to do the same thing that he did. Not die, but pray. And get the strength, get the resolve, and I believe get the results that God would have us to get. And remember, when you pray, God may just change you more than he changes your circumstances.